I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, these words of the apostle: "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, I'm sure you know that there has been a man in the USA, a preacher of some sort, but a man with rather strange views, who predicted the end of the world in the last day or two. And of course, it hasn't happened, and his followers are perplexed, no doubt, and disappointed. Now, when I speak tonight of anything that concerns death and the end of the world, well, let's be clear, we do not know when these things will take place. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." That is the teaching of the Bible, and that is the teaching of the Lord. And it is astonishing that there are some people who manage to discredit the Christian faith in the eyes of those who have doubts and fears by saying things that are so contrary to the plain teaching of the Scripture. The Christian faith is most plain and clear and logical in the Bible, and it's really very sad to hear people saying crazy things and things they have no right to say. But nevertheless, the Bible does teach an end of all things, an end, a coming end of the present world as we know it. And of course it teaches, and this is obvious to us all, that every individual life will end also. Now, there are two things in this verse, and I'm going to pick one of them up. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle — now the apostle uses the Greek word for tent or hut, something made of cloth or something which is extremely flimsy. And it is an illustration that he uses of our body, which is the house of the soul. And he describes it as a tent. The word tabernacle means tent. So he says, in effect, "For we know that if our earthly house," referring to the body, "of this tent or flimsy hut were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Well, that is if we are believers in Jesus Christ and we've given our lives to him and we trust in him for the forgiveness of sin and the salvation of the soul. If that's the case, then we have the certainty of a place in the eternal heavens. And the other thing we note from this verse is that this body will one day — and the word in our King James Version, "this body will dissolve." Now, the Greek word translated dissolve is this: loosed. I'll read it with that word. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," bodily tent, "were loosed." What an illustration that is. The body as a tent. And one day the tent is loosed. Well, you know how to loose a tent. You just flip the guy ropes off the tent pegs and it becomes loose and it collapses. And what was taut and rigid and secure suddenly is an untidy heap on the ground. And it can be accomplished in an instant, just as when life goes out of the body and the ability to stand is lost, and all the vigor and the strength of the body disappears in a moment and the body collapses. When this bodily tent, the house of the soul, has its guise loosed, it's as quick, as simple as that. Of course, Paul knew all about this. He was a tent maker. Actually, his primary occupation and calling was that of a scholar. He was a tremendous scholar and intellectual. But you know, all those centuries ago, those Jewish boys, all of them, however rich, however smart, However high they soared, as boys, they all had to learn a secondary trade or profession, a standby occupation in case everything went wrong. And in Paul's case, he learned as a boy to make tents. People have often commented that this would be a good idea today. For everybody, however intellectual their pursuit, to have to learn a practical craft too. Well, they did centuries ago, and he was a tent maker as standby craft. So he knew about this. And tents can be magnificent, especially in olden times. You could have a simple tent made of coarse camel cloth, or you could have one of these Bedouin royalty tents with many compartments in it, very tall, very long, made of much better materials and hung with tapestries inside. And, well, the tent illustrates us, doesn't it? As some of us are very plain and modest in build, and other people can be very handsome and very powerful and big, and some people are quite stiff-jointed and uncoordinated, and others can perform amazing athletic accomplishments. But it doesn't matter whether you're plain or beautiful, or handsome or not, or whatever your build, when that force of life is taken away from you by God, the tent collapses, however big, however small, just as suddenly, just as quickly, and we stand in the presence of Almighty God. And we need to reflect on how small we are and how vulnerable we are. And we are lent this body as the house of the soul by God. And the illustration of a tent makes this so plain. It's so flimsy. It's so temporary. It's so short-term. Mark you, the illustration of the tent is apt in other ways too, because we are like nomads. One minute we're in teenage, and then we up the tent and move, and we're in our 20s, and then we up the tent again and move into the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and possibly 60s, 70s, 80s. It's a moving tent through every phase of life, and no phase is the same, and each phase of life brings fresh pressures and problems and differences. You can't be a teenager forever, or in your 20s forever, and the poor old tent gets increasingly frayed and more vulnerable to that day when God will just loosen the guys and off you go. What must it be like to have a lingering death, and as one poet did, say goodbye to your body, as though the soul can speak to the body and say, well, you body of clay, long partner of my cares, now it's time to see you go and part with you, and on I fly. But that's what it's like. You say goodbye to the body, and that's the end. Now you're standing before God, and you've got to give an account for what you've done with that body and how you've treated it and what you've done with it, because you know it isn't yours. It never was yours. It's God's. It belongs to him. He made you, and he's lent it to you. Or he's given it to you on a kind of rental agreement, a lease. So it's not yours. It never was, to do what you like with. Sudden death. Some people go suddenly, very suddenly. I shouldn't tell you this, but some time ago I read in the newspaper of a teenager, and he was lying in his bed, and something came crashing through the ceiling and straight through the floor next to his bed. If it had hit him, he would have died. You know what it was? It was a cube of ice, a giant cube of ice that somehow had fallen off a 747, 35,000 feet up. Nearly caught him, nearly got him. You know, mother, now they can tell you the sex of the child you're expecting, but they can't tell you how long your lease is, how long your life will be. Of course not. It may be terminated by something that goes wrong inside you, or it may be terminated by something quite unexpected that comes from you from outside. Any number of ways to die, young or old. All we know is that death is certain, and you're living in a body which is on lease to you, and it isn't yours, and you probably haven't kept any of the conditions which God has written into the lease. So this illustration we need to think about. Now the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of a tent. And the tent shows the fragility of human life and the temporary passing nature of it. But actually, the house of the soul is not a tent. It's a very complex house. This body of mine and yours is a very complex structure. It is amazing. Think of the faculties we have. I have this body, and I can see. And I can understand and reason. And I can act and make things, create things. It's amazing, this body. And I can feel. And as I've said, some people can do the most astonishing things with their bodies, the most athletic feats, and so on. So we're given not just a tent. I remember as a boy being in a school army cadet camp on the Isle of Wight. I think I was about 14. I can't quite remember now. And it was the second night, and there arose the most incredible storm, and I think to this day it's the worst storm that has ever taken place along the south coast since records. And it poured and poured with rain so hard that everything was just a quagmire. It was absolute mud everywhere. And then the gale started, and it was so fierce, up to about 100 miles an hour, and even the giant marquees, let alone the ridge tents that we all slept in, 8 to a tent, you know the thing. Well, even the giant marquees, you had to watch out because poles were falling, ridge poles and so on, and every stitch of canvas was blown down overnight. Even the sturdiest, heavy canvas, khaki military tents can be plucked up in moments if the weather is fierce enough. So you're going, friends. You're going one day. You're not here forever. And this least-wearing body will be snatched from you, and your soul goes to stand before the judge of all the earth. Oh, how I wish I could impress this upon you, so that we think, young and old alike, it's so vital. Well, what are the terms of our lease? If this body is lent to me or leased to me, what are the terms? Well, there is the period of the rental. Now, that we don't know, as I've mentioned. It may be 70 years or more, or very significantly less. We don't know that. But most of the other terms we do know. We're told them. You've got to keep this house clean. The landlord of the universe insists on it. You keep your house spotlessly clean. No lies, no pride, no greed, no selfishness, no filthy things, no infidelity. That's the insistence of the Lord of life, the landlord of the universe. You have your body, keep it scrupulously clean. Keep it repaired. If you have any trouble, it's in the rental agreement, call upon his name and yield to him, and he will come and cleanse it and repair it. And we have failed in all these things. We do not keep the terms. The landlord must have access at all times that he demands. And we must pay the rent. And what's the rent for your body? Is it great? Oh, it's an easy rent to pay. Gratitude to God for the fact that you've been given life and a soul and a body to house it in. Worship of Him. Here's your rent. Just listen to God. Listen to what He says about life and about Himself. And believe Him and serve Him. That's all you have to do. Wonderful things, delightful things. That's the rent. Have you paid any? I didn't for years. I stood in contempt of this type of thing. My body is my own. I seized it from the landlord. I snatched the title deeds. This is mine, as though I'd made myself. And this is what I aim to do with my life. And I don't even believe in the soul. And I didn't pay the rent. And I didn't keep the terms, and I didn't keep it clean, and I didn't look to the repairs, and I abused it and did terrible things in this house of the soul, all against the will of God. And I suspect there are many dear friends here tonight, and you've been just as foolish, and you've behaved in precisely the same way. You haven't kept it clean. You've ignored God. In fact, you've fouled it up and messed it up. And you owe so much rent, so much from the past. Where is the rent spelled out in the scripture? I'll tell you, it's in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and chapter 20. We call it the Ten Commandments. And these are explained in detail through the pages of the scripture. And we smash them, and we break them, and we ignore them, seizing this tremendous house of the soul for ourselves and ignoring God. We live a riotous life. We spend the rent on ourselves. How do we do that? Well, all my time and all my enthusiasm and all my mental and physical energy is spent not on gratitude to God, but on me. For my pleasure, my enjoyment, my possessions, my life, my this, my that. Of course, some of it goes on my family, naturally, and people I love and people around me. But if I'm a godless man or woman, really, what is owed to God is all for me. Isn't it amazing? In the Bible, in the commandments, one thing we're supposed to give to God is one day a week. Just one day a week. Just 1/7. Now, I'm not very quick with maths, but I don't suppose any of you here are paying only 1/7 of your income for the roof over your heads. Whether rented, whether paying the mortgage. God doesn't make hard demands. 1/7 of our time to think of Him and to worship Him, and we deny Him even that, and we reject Him from our minds altogether. So the house falls into disrepair. And as God looks upon us, what beauty of moral character is there in us? No, there are lies and deception and bad temper and all sorts of things, and the house is in a mess, and the decorations are peeling. But then to extend the illustration, the time comes when the landlord starts to send us letters. In what form have you had a letter from the landlord of the universe? Well, now and then your conscience has been stirred. Now and then you've felt and you've sensed and you've realized, by instinct you may think, but it's God working, that there's more to life than just your money and your goods and your earthly pleasures. That there is a God, there is a Creator. And God stirs you somewhat, and your conscience is pricked for some of the things you've done, maybe terrible things to other people, hurtful things, lies, and all sorts of things. They're letters from the landlord. Set your house in order. Come and discuss with me your back rent. Come and think of your relationship with the God of your soul. Come, because your soul is in danger and your life is ever shortening, and one day you've got to give account, and if you leave it too late, there's no forgiveness. There's no hope if you leave it to the day that you get your final notice, orders to quit, and you're turfed out of the house of your soul. Then it's too late. So you've had the warning letters and the shots across your bow, as it were. Come and make your peace with God. Maybe you've heard preaching like this. Or maybe a friend has told you about the gospel and the need to be saved. Or maybe you've read the Bible for yourself and you've seen it. Or maybe you went to Sunday school as a youngster and you're getting memories coming back to you of the kind of things you were taught and how we need God and his forgiveness and there is a heaven and there is a hell and where do you stand? But the warnings have come. And then maybe you've had a serious illness and you were very worried. And it was God challenging you to think about the state of your soul. And maybe you even told him you would, and then you were cured and you got better for the time being, and you went back on your words. This is happening constantly. And then maybe you have a time of great fear. And that's another warning letter from the Lord. How many have you screwed up and put in the waste bin? How many have you ignored? You sort of sensed them coming and you didn't even open the letter and think about it. Your body is the house of the soul and it's only on lease to you and you've got to give account. And now the dry rot is in and the cracks are appearing and the rain comes through the roof and it's getting worse. You're letting atheism in. You're now critical of God. The years are passing and you haven't made your peace with him and sought his love and his forgiveness. So instead you're turning against him. And you make scathing, cynical comments about him. And you sneer at spiritual things and the word of God. And you hunt for everything you can possibly find which would turn you against the Bible and the Lord and harden your attitude. Your house now is in a terrible state. There's rot everywhere and there are rats of unbelief and cynicism running about inside you. And then eventually the lights will go out. You're not paying bills. The electricity is cut off. The light will go out. What does that mean? Well, in my illustration, it means this. You've become a complete atheist. All spiritual light has been switched off. You're in a hopeless state now. You doubt everything and you believe nothing. You blame the landlord for all your troubles, for everything that goes wrong in the world. And not human nature. In fact, you may be one of those people who commits the evils of greatest audacity. You rewrite the lease. I've found the lease. I've found its terms. The Ten Commandments. Give me a pen. I'm going to scratch them out one by one. It says, you mustn't be a homosexual. I'm going to write on it, you can be if you want to be. It says, you mustn't betray your wife or your husband and commit fornication. These things are reasonable. You mustn't engage in premarital sex. Well, I'm crossing that out. I'm changing everything. And just to show God and wave the fist at him, I'm going to put all my amendments and alterations in big black felt tip pen and stick it on the front door. So much for him. Have you had the audacity to rewrite the lease? To say the commandments of God are nonsense, to take it upon yourself to change them and to make right wrong and wrong right? That's happening all over the place today. It's something which is unique and novel to the 20th century, you know, by and large, to have that much audacity. But that's what we do now. And all the time, we're spending the money which should go on the rent, our love and energy and mental powers on ourselves. Years and years ago, in early 20s, I knew a man. He was older than me, and he had a very interesting job. He was a PA to a rich banker, a personal assistant, and he handled his affairs for him. At least he thought this man was rich. This man, in the late 50s, owned one of Britain's largest private banks. And he spent money like water. And he did a lot of lending to Japan when she first began her industrialization. And he was about the only one who did. He made a lot of money on it. Well, this wasn't the man I knew. He didn't know much about this man's personal affairs. But this rich banker, he owned a couple of jets, he spent money like water, he had a permanent apartment in London's most expensive and exclusive hotel. Everything he did most extravagantly. But the market changed, and the Americans gave much better terms to the Japanese and started doing all their lending for them. And his business dried up, and he'd spent so much money, so many millions, he began to be stretched. And yet, the gentleman, the man I knew, told me this. He said, the bubble burst one day, and everything came folding in, and it was realized what he'd been up to, and a great deal of fraud. In fact, his prosecution was the biggest fraud trial up to that time ever. And he said to me, you know this man, he had been buying racehorses and spending money like water up to 5 minutes before the police walked in. Astonishing, isn't it? I think, how can anybody be so crazy? A tremendously clever man going right up to the line with his foolishness. But maybe you're doing that. You'll take this house of the soul and mess it up right to death's door. And you'll throw away eternity. What foolishness. What an awful thing to do and an awful way to go. Dear friends, what hope is there for us? How can you pay all that back rent? How can you ever mend your life and the house of your soul? How can you make up for all the sin and the insults to God, the things you've done, thought, and said? You can't. But here is the mercy of God. You know, there's a beautiful hymn. It was written by Charles Wesley. And the first line of the hymn says it all. Jesus, lover of my soul. And that is the key to everything. Christ, the second person of the Trinity. We have one God within that one glorious Godhead, three distinct personalities. It's the mystery of all time. But the second person, Jesus Christ, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, equally God, equally eternal, is the lover of lost, wretched, sinful, foolish human souls. And he has made it possible for us to be forgiven. And he's come down from heaven. You know what he did. He lived on earth for several years, and then he allowed himself to be arrested and nailed to Calvary's cross. And when he was there, the most astonishing work was accomplished. He said to the Father, "Punish me instead of all the people who I will save, who will believe in me. Punish me for their sins instead of them." And that's billions of people deserved the wrath of God for all eternity. And Christ took it all. We cannot begin to imagine it, friends. He paid our back rent. He paid for all our deeds and our iniquities. He paid for our indifference or hatred to God. He paid the price. He paid for it all. It's a story I tell from time to time, and I want to tell it to you tonight because it's so helpful. I first heard it when I was quite young, and it so helped me. It's a simple story. Helps you to understand atonement, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, why he had to die for sinners, why God can't just forgive everybody, and that's that, why he must come himself and take the punishment which is our due, because he's God, because he's holy. But listen, the story goes back some years, and it's about a woman in a village, lived with her husband, and they were poor. He was a farm working man, and they were very poor, and times were hard. And there was one shop in the village which everybody shopped at. There were no supermarkets in those days, and they couldn't afford cars to drive to them, even if they were there, which they weren't anyway. So they all shopped at the one shop and money was tight and she was not managing her money. And she couldn't afford. She'd spent too much, even on ordinary things. So she was running up a bill at the shop. And each time she would say, "I'll pay next time," or "I'll pay in 2 weeks." In those days, some of these shopkeepers, they kept a big book, and you could pay at the weekend and so on. But she hadn't paid for some weeks, and she was frightened to tell her husband. He wouldn't have debt. He wouldn't have had it. She had nothing to set before him when he came home from the farm. No meal. She went to the shop. She said, "I will pay you. In a week or two, I will pay you, but can I have this and that?" And the assistant in the shop said, "Well, you don't have to pay anything. You don't owe us anything." She was astonished, and he got the big book and swiveled it round on the counter and said, "Look." And there through her list of debts was a great red line and the word cancelled. She couldn't believe it. That night she couldn't contain herself. She owned up to everything from her husband to her husband. She was so overjoyed. She said, "We haven't got to pay anything. It's cancelled." And her husband said to her, "Well, somebody paid." "No, no, nobody's paid. It's been cancelled," she said. "Don't you see," he said to her, "if nobody else paid and it's cancelled, then the shop owner paid. Isn't it obvious? So we need the atoning death of Christ. Christ must pay for us. We can't pay our debt of sin. Nobody on earth can. He is holy. He cannot let us off. He's perfect. He's just. God will not contradict his holy nature and his character. Amazing love. He's paid himself. He's taken the punishment himself. That's why we must believe in Christ. That's why we depend entirely upon him. And there's so much debt. Oh, dear friends, the landlord of the universe is so full of love. He is so kind. He is ready to pardon and to forgive. You must appeal to him. How do you do that? When you pray to him. Now, I have heard prayer compared to making a telephone call. Well, there are some big differences between prayer and making a telephone call. To start with, of course, you don't have to dial when you pray, but there's another difference, and it's very, very important. When you pray, God knows if you are sincere or not. And if you are not sincere, your call will not get through. He will not hear you. God, by his omnipotent power, has a way of protecting himself from all insincere prayer. On the telephone, you don't have to be sincere. The salesmen phone you up every day, possibly exaggerating the value of their products. But if you pray to God insincerely, you're not heard. There is no connection. But you know, if you're sincere, it is as easy as making a telephone call. "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I am that person who has run up a debt and fouled up the house of the soul and lived a life offensive to thee and proudly and foolishly in my unbelief lived for myself. Oh, Lord, can I be forgiven? Wash me clean. I believe that Christ shed his blood so that a sinner like me can be forgiven. And I believe in him and trust in him. Lord, forgive me and give me a new life and help me." And that's what you have to do to come to Jesus Christ. And you have to be sincere. And you have to mean your repentance. And then what happens, oh dear friends, this is so amazing, so remarkable. God, the eternal God, the landlord of the universe, he comes and cleanses your house. and forgives you your sin and washes you clean and rebuilds the broken down parts, rebuilds it in fact pretty well entirely. And he gives you facilities you never had before, so that now you can pray, and now your conscience works, and now your mind works 1,000 times better, and you understand spiritual things, and you can connect with God every day and walk with him. And he gives you moral strength to do more successful battle against your sins. And he redecorates you. And I know so many people who were, before they came to Christ and before they came to know him, like me, they were objectionable people in many ways. But afterwards they were so different. And new virtues and new graces. They were much better people, nobler people, purer people. Their characters had been transformed. God will rebuild your house. And he'll remake it here. And even better still, he will arrange for you to have a far, far better one in the eternal glory. What an amazing God. A God of kindness and a God of mercy. I just wish I had time to look at some of these other scriptures, but just to bring you to conclusion. Verse 11, I'll just read these words. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to turn to him. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. Oh, may God help you to hear these appeals. And then in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Your house made all over again, your character changed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. These are tremendous things. And all because, verse 21, he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin took our sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. God dealing with you as though you had never sinned and as though you deserved his blessing. You must come to the landlord of the universe while there's time. You must believe in Christ. You must make that telephone call of prayer and mean it sincerely and repent of your sin and give yourself to Christ, and you will be made new now and forever. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, young and old. Oh Lord, help us to understand these things. Grant, oh God, that we may regard them with deep respect and great care and run to Jesus Christ for help. Bless us and help us and be with us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.